Well, let's take our Bibles tonight and move to the book of Revelation once again. We're in chapter 3 this evening. And tonight I'd like to begin reading at verse number 1 and read down through verse 6. Revelation chapter 3. And unto the angel, or the messenger, of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not, or we should really say, I will in no case blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Father in heaven, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you for the folks that are here tonight, the people of God, the family of God that's represented in this local assembly, how we thank you for the kindnesses and the acts of mercy and love that are shown on a regular basis to people that are hurting, and people who have needs. And thank you, Lord, that sometimes just the mere presence of one another is something that really lifts our spirits, and sometimes it's a smile, and sometimes it's a handshake or just a sincere inquiry. But thank you for all the different things that come to us when we put in a Lord's Day here in the place you've given us to worship, and not the least of which is all the sanctified talent you've given and the people that use that to honor and sanctify the name of Jesus. We thank you for that. I pray tonight, Lord, that you will be honored as we continue, as we open the Word of God. Pray that you'll give me utterance, and pray that you'll help me to be a blessing to people tonight. And, oh Lord, just open our hearts, I pray, and give us a blessing. Give us that portion of the ministry of the Holy Spirit that each of us may need tonight as an individual. And we'll thank you for all that you do for us now. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Well, you can readily tell that we're making some small progress with working our way through chapters 2 and 3, where we have the things which are, or the letters that Christ sends to the seven churches. Try to remember that these are churches that were real churches. They existed in the day that the letters were written to them. But they're also typical in the sense that you find churches like that then, you find churches like that today. So it's always well worth going to these and sort of looking for the message that the Lord sends to them. And one church may be a little more representative. Like, for example, if you were thinking of Calvary, so you might decide that one church was a little more representative than another. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't pay heed, because if folks in that day were tempted and have the difficulties that are pointed out in some of these letters, or were doing the kinds of things that elicited the praise of our Savior, and that's definitely something we want to stop and take note of. Tonight, we have a rather unique situation, because there are only two times in these seven letters when you do not have a word of what we've called commendation or praise. There's no accolade. So tonight in the message, we really only have two thoughts to present, and we've been sort of working from the same template because this is what's in these letters. We only have criticism and correction. We can't start with commendation, because he has no words of commendation. That's kind of interesting, because tonight, the typical way that the church at Sardis is so often characterized by people is as the lifeless church. The other church which receives no commendation from the Lord is the church at Laodicea. It's the final and concluding one in chapter 3, and the seventh of the seven churches, and it's typically characterized as the lukewarm church. That in itself is something to take note of for a moment. When you realize that the evangelistic or missionary church and the suffering church had no words of criticism, but only commendation, Smyrna and Philadelphia, and the lukewarm church, Laodicea, and the lifeless church, Sardis, had no words of commendation. That in itself is a message. So this is kind of a unique situation in what we've seen so far. It's the first one like that. If you can pardon a little bit more by way of introduction, I want to try to get you into the message tonight. Because, as you know, I've not necessarily been pursuing this by trying to parse every word, but I'm really just sort of looking for the practical message that's here and then supporting that with the text, which is what you should be doing. Tonight I've entitled my message, Living a Lie. And I would like for you to think about that for a moment, because that's kind of a convicting title. It's a convicting title, I think, for all of us, just as when we were thinking about the church at Ephesus and we considered dwindling devotion. That's a convicting title. This is a convicting title, Living a Lie. That forces a question on us as we look at this church tonight. Am I lifeless? I don't mean in the sense that you haven't been born again, but I mean in the sense that you're living a lie. And a couple of things come to mind to try to portray that tonight. This is a church that we might say was reputation, but no reality. All reputation, but no reality. Since we had some emphasis on Bob Jones University this morning, I'll tell you that, and I, in occasion of talking to Dr. Pettit, was reminded and mentioned to him several of these, but when I was a student, they always had in the classrooms Bob Jones Senior chapel sayings at the front of the room. One always was in every room. I don't know what they're doing with that now. Those were spectacular gems. They're not scripture verses. No one's fool enough to make that equation. But they are like them in the sense that the Old Testament says they revisit you when you get up in the morning, when you are at noonday. And these things come to you because, like Proverbs, they're just such pungent and truthful expressions of things that you meet in everyday life. And I was reminding him this morning when I said, well, Dr. Bob Sr. always used to say you can borrow brains, but you can't borrow character. But the saying that I wanted to plug into tonight's message, since I mentioned a church that was all reputation but no reality, he used to say, your character is what God knows you to be. Your reputation is what men think you are. Your reputation is what God, your character is what God knows you to be. Your reputation is what men think you are. All reputation and no reality. All past and no present. Did you know that grace is a daily thing? Do you know that's why in the disciples' prayer that we're taught to ask for, what kind of bread? Our daily bread. That's why a preacher can't live on the message before. You have to go to the next one. And that's why you can't live on the devotion you had yesterday. You have to go to the next one. You can't live on the blessing of yesterday. You have to go to the next one. You can't live on a victory of yesterday. You have to go to the next one. It's the way the Christian life is. God gives His grace a day at a time, not in advance, and you can't live on yesterday's. All past and no present. We know that from the description that's given here. I'll point out more of that in a few moments. Or I would like to give you one more and offer you an illustration with it. All package and no product. A little over a week ago, I went to the OIP restaurant here in Huntingdon up on 22, which I've enjoyed at various times over the years. And Brother Callahan and I gathered there for some food and fellowship together. Well, when we got to the end of our mealtime, and the waitress came to give us our ticket. You know, like lots of places, she brought some, well, it's a little too upscale to call them after-dinner mints at OIP. But, you know, mints, okay, especially because you just ate Italian. And these ones, though, were that, you know, they're the fatter kind, that, and they come in a little thing like this. Here's mine. Literally, this is mine. It's all package and no product. I'm serious. I looked at it and I said, you've got to be kidding me. It's all sealed. There's even air that you can feel if you, and I don't want to damage it. But there's no mint in there. So when the lady came back Brother Callahan said something to her about it. She said, I'll take that and go get you one that has a mask. I said, no, I want that for a sermon illustration. Leave that thing here. All package and no product. You think about these things and ask if that kind of describes, are we living on the past? Is it all reputation but no reality? Is it all package and no product? Let's see what the Lord has to say. By way of criticism, I mentioned this is the first of them that receives no accolade, no praise, no commendation. And why? Because the problem in this church is that the sin was not the exception. It was the characteristic. See, it's not that these other churches were perfect. You've seen that. There's always some correction or criticism that the Lord has, except for the two that I mentioned that don't. So it's not that the other churches were perfect. It's not that any church is perfect. It's not that you and I are perfect. But the difference in this situation, now think about this for a moment, is that the sin was not the exception. It was the characteristic. That's not a good condition to be in. Folks, look, we all stumble. We all have seasons of difficulty and trial and darkness that we pass through. We stumble. But if that's the exception, if you get back up, if you keep on going, that's one thing. But if that takes over and takes hold in your life, that's something altogether, particularly if what people see and what is advertised isn't that at all. And that was what's going on in Sardis. They were like a building, if I could give you another illustration for a moment. Still standing, still impressive. You know, you can find a lot of buildings like that, but empty. Still some impressiveness to the building, but nothing really going on inside. In fact, on closer inspection, as the building inspector walks through, he not only notices that there's dust gathered everywhere and there's not really any sign of use or activity in the building, but when he goes down to the lower level, he discovers there's a lot of problems with this building that aren't evident on the outside because it's apparent that termites have gotten in here and worked the place over. And on top of that, the furnace doesn't work. So a guy driving by and looking at this from the outside has no clue. He just sees a building that still has some degree of impressiveness to it and doesn't realize that it's just a shell. That's really all that's there. But to you or I driving, to you or me driving by, you don't notice it. It takes the building inspector to notice it. You know who the building inspector for my life and your life is? It's Jesus. How do I know that? The first thing he says to them is the same thing he says to all the churches. I know thy works. Folks, we can't hide. Some people complain that they don't like Christian service because you're in an aquarium. Well, that's true in some situations, and it is a bit uncomfortable at times. But the truth of the matter is that the Lord always knows what's going on in our lives. He always sees. And so the building inspector says, I know thy works. And if you think about the song that we often sing, and we'll refer to it again a little bit later in the service, it says, living for Jesus a life that is true. This church was living for Jesus a life that was not true. Back in 2007, an Australian youth pastor wrote a contemporary Christian, well, they call them praise, whatever, worship songs, praise songs, whatever. But it is a contemporary thing that was extremely popular. I'm not familiar with it because I really don't listen to that music, but it's called Healer. And a lot of people were particularly impressed by the song and the message. And you can imagine that, you know, but it, I'm not going to get into that, but you can especially imagine that people who had been besieged by physical trial problems were especially responded to this and enjoyed it. There was a lot of euphoria about it. There was a lot of bands and so forth picked it up. The name of the Australian youth pastor who wrote this song, and I'm not promoting, I'm just telling a story, is Michael Guglielmucci. Well, as I say, the thing sort of was a a lot of euphoria about this song for a while, very, very popular, and then all of a sudden, people were shattered, shocked. The euphoria turned to sourness and sadness when people realized that it wasn't at all what it was supposed to be. Instead, it was a fraud, it was a fake, that the youth pastor had written this song basically to cover up an addiction that he had in his life. It turned out to be a porn addiction. He issued a tearful apology on Australian television, which he confessed some of these things. Listen, he said that he faked the symptoms of cancer, wrote bogus emails from doctors, sat in waiting rooms while his family assumed he was getting treatment, appeared in church concerts with an oxygen tube in his nose, deceived thousands of teenagers in particular into believing that he really needed physical healing. He was talented but tormented because he was living a life that wasn't true. Ultimately, when this was discovered, church leaders asked him to not only make a confession, if he could and would, but also to tell the police because the lies, the deception in this had been used not just to promote the song, but also to raise funds. He was stripped of his ministerial credentials. And at the time this particular story was told, he was receiving psychiatric treatment. Thankfully, this is unusual really for today's world. And I think this is where when Jesus Christ is truly in the heart and God is truly speaking, it's not over. We confess our sins and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You believe that? All unrighteousness. Not just somebody else's sin, your sin. And so he made no defense. Really, this is unusual in today's world because usually that's all it is some defense. Made no defense. He simply gave an apology. And he said this, "I'm so sorry, not just for lying to my friends and family, even about a sickness, but I'm sorry for a life of saying I was something when I'm not. From this day on, I'm telling the truth." A pretended sickness caused by a disease of the soul, same that plagues lots of people today, which is for those of you with some question why I felt that we needed all to be exposed in the sessions on Wednesday evening to the material on purity. But he came clean, and thank God that there's forgiveness when we all do that. But it's better not to be living a lie, right? So that's the criticism that the Lord gave to this church. You have to decide if it has applicability to you tonight. What about the correction? Let's just say a few things there, because this is where I really want to make a few points and spend more time. But I think we'll be able to do this tonight without any prolonged. But what I want to do is continue a very practical approach to this by looking at the correction that the Lord gives, which he gives in verse 2, verse 3, and verse 4. And using it to ask two questions that I think everybody here looking at this from this perspective would want to ask tonight. The first question is this: what happened? How did they get there? Would be maybe a different way to put it. What happened to this church? How did they go from flourishing to withering? And there are three answers that I would like to provide to that. You'll see these thoughts in the text. And I also want you to realize this. These are a progression. One happens, the next happens, the next happens. Let's look at this because God may speak to our hearts. He may warn us of things that even though maybe this overall characterization is not true of us tonight, we need to be careful and aware of these things. What happened? How did they get there? The first step in the progression, and this is the most important one because it is a progression, is disobedience. Where do I get this from? Well, look at verse 2. And this is something you have to just sort of unearth a little bit. But he says at the end of the verse, "For I have not found thy works perfect before God." Now, if you look at this, it's sort of hard maybe to get this exact turn of thought by just looking at the English version. But you have a tense here in the original language which would make it come out if I were to give you a literal rendering of this. Just listen to this and see if you don't catch a little different turn of thought or a little bit of insight into this. It would be something like this. "I have not found thy works having been fulfilled or completed." In other words, he's referring to something that started happening at a certain point of time and then became the characteristic of that church. What's that mean? That means if I were to say it for me as an individual or you as an individual, here's what it would mean. It would mean that at some point in time, I became aware of something God wanted me to do. If you're a young person, sometimes you characterize it this way. What is God's will for my life? Now he says something happened at some juncture along the way, and now it stands true today. When I look at your life, it hasn't been fulfilled. It hasn't been completed. What happened? You came into contact with my will. You knew of something I wanted you to do. You walked away from it. Wow. See, think about this for a moment tonight. Think about it and do a little, not that you look at your neighbor or think of someone else, but don't you know glaring examples of that? Don't you know people who sensed God had something for them and they turned away from it? I'm telling you something. Whether that's God's will for your life in the sense of what he wants you to do with your life, or whether that's just something along the way that you have clear insight and conviction that God wants you to do, everything is downhill from there. That first step of disobedience, that first step of turning away from God. Could I offer also this insight into it? See, a lot of people do that, just like Jonah did that. We heard about that this morning, because they think it's no big deal. They think it's not really that important. They think that, well, I'm young. Sometimes this is how the logic goes. I'm young and I have a lot of time yet left to get serious about God. But guess what happens? "No man that warreth entangleth himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him or called him to be a soldier." And one of the first things that you typically counsel kids is beware of the excuse of not going back to college because you say, well, I need to do this or I need to do that or I need to work. Beware. Sometimes it works, sometimes it needs to be done. But here's the generalization, okay, that you watch for. All of a sudden what happens? You get to a Christian college or wherever you're going to school, and you kind of have your goal set on what it is that God wants you to do because you've come up in church and Sunday school and you've had a youth program and you've had Bible preaching and you have just some awareness of what it is that God wants you to do with your life. And you say, well, you know, it's hard to be away from home. And so you kind of come up with these reasons. Well, I'll work and I'll get caught up. And here's what happens. Guess what? You get home and you start working and then you decide, well, boy, I'm old enough to have my own apartment. Yeah, you are. But guess what? You pay rent. Or you say, you know what? Now I have a job. I need a car. So you go down to Joe Blow's used car lot. Of course, I know Joe Blow isn't around here, so I'll use him. And you buy a car. Now you have payments. Now you have insurance. Hello, welcome to the adult world. Somebody else is not paying all your bills now. You have all this, and guess what? After a certain period of time, then you meet somebody. I hope he or she is a Christian. But sometimes that's where one of the drastic things happens too. Maybe it isn't. You fall in love with this person. Guess what? After a while, going back to college and getting back on track with what God wants you to do is the furthest thing from your mind and well nigh impossible without you making some fairly radical decisions in your life. Just think about people for whom you know. I can tell you the stories because I was in school with a lot of them, and it helped to form something in my own life that was so important to me. When I got to the end of everything I was doing, and I was in Greenville, and I wasn't quite sure whether, I really believe the Lord's called me into pastoral ministry, but I was single. I said, man, that scares the liver out of me, going into pastoral ministry single. And so I said, well, I'll work here for a while, but you know something that God laid on my heart? I said, I am not going down the road of these people I know that settled down in Greenville to work, having said that they were going to be a Christian school teacher, or having said they were going to be a missionary, or having said they were going to be in the ministry, and they settled down in Greenville, they got a job, and they've never budged since. And I just said, that is not by God's grace going to happen to me. I don't care what. There's a time limit on this. 2 years. Well, I never even finished out the 2 years. And an opportunity came along. I started feeling convicted that now was the time to make a move. This is not going anywhere. This is not doing what I was thinking maybe God would do with this. And in Greenville, I was too close to Chicago then. And the Lord said, you know, there's a place up here in northwest suburban Chicago. I said, okay, okie Joe. What am I gotten myself into when I got up there? But I had the college and career Sunday school class, and this young lady came to my Sunday school class. And the rest is history. But you see, I could have gotten seriously off course, folks. I could have, right? You could too. This is what happens, see, and I just tried to find a way to illustrate it for you, but I want to tell you a different story. Because what I started out to say was, is this happens to so many people because they just have such a casual view of the will of God. It's not that big of a deal. See, I'll get back on track later, and I got plenty of years to serve the Lord. But, you know, it just has a way of not happening that way. So several years ago, there was a particular family decided they were going to go whitewater rafting, and they were on the Rio Grande River. And I'm not a big knowledgeable person, except I've read books on some of this stuff, like the Colorado River. There's an incredible number of deaths that have occurred in the Colorado River because people didn't take it seriously. And the same is true here. And so when this family showed up to do the rafting, and they were all experienced swimmers, so they didn't think it was a problem. It seemed like a very harmless proposition to them. So anyway, they settled up, got the raft, and their guide turned out to be a young woman from California, and she was in good condition. And she sat them down. I mean, she obviously knew what she was doing. She sat them down before the little trip, and she had a little talk with them. And what she said was basically that she gave them some lessons. Here's how you maneuver this thing. It's not just what it looks like. You know, some work, talent goes into that. Here's how you maneuver this thing. Here's how you direct it and all that. And here's how we work together as a unit and all that. And here's how we paddle. And the key thing that she told them was, and you listen to my voice. Well, they got out there and they went through the first couple of sets of rapids and they went, yee-hee, this is a great fun. And they were fine and they thought it was exhilarating, but they never listened for her voice. Just everything that she had said, they just didn't really think about. They didn't mean to, but they just didn't think about it. So when they got to the next quiet place, she pulled the thing right over. And she had a little heart-to-heart talk with them. And she said something like this to them. She said, look, you have to listen to my voice. You have to follow instructions. She said, people die out here. People get hurt out here. Your life is at risk and you're putting my life at risk. And we can't go if you don't listen to my voice. Well, that sobered them right up. They got back in the raft. They completed their journey. When they got to the end of the journey, or maybe a little near to the end of the journey, they saw what she was talking about. When they started hitting those rapids that really increased in intensity and in fury, they weren't accustomed to dealing with that. And if they hadn't listened for her instructions and followed her instructions, they saw right then and there they would have been in big trouble. This is what happened to this church. He said, I have not found thy works having been fulfilled. It's for those of you that want to know this, it's the perfect tense. It speaks of something that happened in the past and the results are still with me. Somewhere they got off track. Why? Why do people do that now? Because they don't really think it's all that serious, but it is very serious because the first of the three steps down is disobedience. What comes next? Well, what comes next is, if you want the word, and it also starts with a D, but right from the text, is defilement. What does he say in verse number 4? Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. Boy, defilement, that sounds really, disobedience, defilement, that sounds really strong, preacher. Are you sure you want to use it? Well, I'm just looking at the word he uses. I'm just giving you what's in the Bible. So let me get you to think on this for a minute. You know this word from some, well, fairly well-known verses in the Bible, this word that's translated defile here. We have it in Jude. Let me read verse 23 of Jude for you. You don't have to really go very far from Revelation to get to Jude, and I went too far. Here's verse 23. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. See, the whole image behind this word, maluno, it's a different word than the common word for defilement. It's a different word. And the whole image behind it is you get your clothes, like mud splashes up on your clothes. And you get a spot on your clothes. There's another occurrence of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And let me just read this one for you. This will be a familiar verse, verse number 7 of chapter 8. It says this, Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. All right, so we get on the bus for the Creation Museum trip. And we go tooting down the road and gets to be time, hungry time, which for some of us is constant. But anyway, it was the time. So we stopped, and I think the driver, he was great, by the way. This guy was just great. Anyway, I think he knew some of the deal. So he pulled in this place. There were three choices you had. And, well, he pulled into this. The lot he pulled into was Wendy's. So my wife and I, we just went into Wendy's. And got in there and got what we think. I sat down at the table here's my thing. I always eat my fries first because I want them hot. I don't want them cold. So I always eat them first. I'm eating my fries. The first one I pick up, I dab it in the ketchup, get it right, and it slips out of my hand. What's the matter with me? It slips out of my hand. Smartest thing I did, I wore black pants on that trip. Hit my pants. I hate that when that happens. I just hate that when that happens. Those of you that come to my house on Sunday for dinner, you know I pull out an apron and put over. I just hate stuff getting on my clothes like that. And it irked me, but I looked down and I saw the black pants. And I said, thank you, Lord, for at least the black pants. Irked me that I spilled ketchup on them, but no one will ever know. Shh. That's when you get your garments soiled. You get them. It's one thing to get them dirty in an honest day's work. It's another thing to splash something up on them and have an issue. Then you go to the dry cleaner and spend $10 and it still isn't out. right? This is the image here. So what is it trying to say? Well, it's trying to say the next downward step that happens when we just kind of make up our minds that it's not that important to obey God is somewhere along the way, then we get in trouble. That's what happens. Somewhere along the way, sooner or later, you get into trouble. And you get your hands dirty. Or you get your clothes dirty. What it is, I don't know. For this guy that I told you about earlier, it was very serious. He got into a porn addiction. See, it's always, and this is the point that I'm trying to make to you, getting out of fellowship with God, getting out of the will of God, making up your mind that you can afford to digress from what God wants you to do because it really isn't all that serious, is deadly serious. Because nobody starts out to do that. You just kind of take a little sidestep thinking, well, I'll get back on course later, and then all of a sudden you're in trouble. Somewhere you're in trouble. Please don't go there. I don't want to go there. You don't want to go there. And the third thing is decline. See, the initial disobedience is now just sucking the life, the spiritual life out. How do I see this? Well, look at what he says here in verse number 2. Look at this again. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. The things that are ready to die. Wow, this is definite major spiritual decline, which is why what I'm saying to you tonight is this is characterized as the lifeless church. It's all reputation and no reality. It's all package and no product. It's all past and no present. But you don't get there overnight. You get there by a digression. You get there by disobedience from the will of God. I tell you again something that I've said so many, many times, and I keep saying it as long as I have breath. There is only one real place of safety and satisfaction in this world, and that's dead center in the will of God. Because you can be there and something can happen to you that doesn't look safe, but it's safer than anywhere else you can be. So, what's to be done, and I have to finish this up tonight so I don't keep you too long from Wendy's or McDonald's. Well, just three quick things. There is something that Jesus does say. He holds out a little, just a faint ray of hope, even though he doesn't have anything good to say. He holds out just a faint ray of hope. And don't you love that about God? Even if he has to talk sternly to you, it's not without love and it's not without the desire to bring us to repentance, to change what we're doing wrong. And that's what he has here. He holds these. First of all, he says, wake up. See, he says in verse number 2, be watchful, but literally it's become watching. So in other words, it infers that they're not watching and it infers that they're asleep. Become watching, become alert, wake up, figure it out, realize what the bracket creep of sin does. Think about this for a while, bracket creep. It creeps, the paralysis of sin, like Saul, the blindness that sin involves, like Saul. It creeps up on you until it's got you and you can't get loose of it. It's like the prodigal son. We also heard a reference to him this morning. It's like wake up. It's like realize where you are. Realize, and boy, did he get his garments dirty? He sure did. You think he planned that? I don't think so. I think it was one of those deals where he just decided that the grass was greener. And why wait? Let's enjoy life now, which is what so many young people tell themselves. Not worry about God's will now. I'll get to God's will later. Better wake up. It's perilous to be in that kind of thinking mode. Perilous. Perilous to be there. Next thing is shore up. Verses 2 and 3, look at, he says, strengthen the things which are remain. Verse number 2, remember therefore now how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. So you put the two things together, one from verse 2, one from verse 3. Strengthen the things which remain, and in verse number 3, hold fast. He says there's still a few things and there's still a few people in your church. There's still a few things that aren't withered. You know, have you ever noticed when a tree is dying that so often what you see is, you know, you don't figure it out. I've had this happen a lot of times. You don't quite figure it out because in the winter, they all look dead. And then you get to the spring and, well, it seems to green up. But you also notice you've got limbs dropping. Here and there, one rots and falls, hits the ground. You're picking, there's something wrong with this tree. And then all of a sudden you get wise to this and you realize, you know, the only thing that's greening up is at the top. You ever notice how that works? It's kind of an odd thing. And then all of a sudden you realize, you know, this tree's gone. Mostly gone. Jesus looks at the church and he says, well, there's a few things and a few people. Shore up what's there. Don't go deeper. Realize where you are. Stop the decline. And the last thing is, I'll just call it fess up. Or own up. Verse number 3, this is the hardest part. He says, remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard and hold fast. This is the hardest part, and repent. And turn. Otherwise, Jesus says, my chastening hand could fall at any time. Do you realize how serious that is? Have you ever contemplated what he's saying in that verse? If therefore, verse 3b, thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. That's scary to me. Just as it's somewhat scary that he sees and knows everything, it's also somewhat scary to realize that he's the one who's going to determine how long his long-suffering is. And at any time, he can knock us out of our euphoria, knock us out of our spiritual lethargy, get our attention in ways that he didn't really want that, did you? No. Folks, as we close tonight, might I just say this? You know, it's a struggle. Have you figured that out yet? Damn, it's a struggle to live the Christian life. It's a struggle to stay on track. It's every day. The devil's at you every day. The flesh is with you every day. But the struggle's worth it. And I don't have time to talk about the things that are at the end except to make two quick comments. He says some interesting things. He says, he that overcometh, he says, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Well, don't let that disturb you or concern you, because that's why I took the trouble. See, there's a grammar point there. There's a double negative, which isn't quite, the strength of that is not brought out in our translation. So when you bring the strength of that out, what he's doing is he's giving an assurance. He's not threatening. And I think if you look up all the verses to the book of life in the Bible, you'll find that our names have been written there since the foundation of the world. And we don't contemplate losing our salvation. Instead, what's in the promise to the overcomer is the assurance, you know, this is just not going to happen. I like that. You know, in all the struggle that's out there to be a Christian and to live right, one thing that at least, and this is not meant to propel us into license, but one thing is, he says, I have the seven spirits and I have the stars. He holds us in his hand. Not just true of the stars, it's true of you and me. And that's what Jesus said. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which is greater than all. See, and that's why he says this. No man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. And then he says this, I and my Father are one. Didn't you ever catch the significance of that? If nobody thinks you can pluck something out of God's hand, but I tell you, I give you eternal life and you'll never perish and you're in my hand. Then he says, I and my Father are one. Just kind of like Ken Ham says, yeah, he made the stars also. It's an encouragement. You know, we're going to pass through this life and we're going to have our failures and we're going to be imperfect. But you know, I never wake up worrying about whose I am and to whom I belong. But the last thing is, he says, and will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. How'd you like that? Now, you can have that, you know. That's what he says here. It's a struggle. It's a struggle to be real. It's a struggle to live a life that's true and not one that's false. But it's worth it, especially when you realize that when you get up to heaven, and all the angels are sitting around, and everybody's there, and he says, well, I'm going to call your name. I'm going to let them know that you were my servant. I'm going to let them know that you were my disciple. I'm going to let them know that you serve me in your life. Whew. That's shouting ground there, man. That's real stuff there. Before the angels. Whoa. I'm going to let them know you were my servant. I want to close with this. When Dr. Pettit was at our house, I was telling him about something that happened to me at Bob Jones when I walked on the campus. I never really looked back too much. I found if you're busy, it doesn't happen. But I will admit, I mean, we all have our times of discouragement, and I will admit when my parents pulled away the first time and I realized that I was there for the semester, nobody was coming back to get me and I wasn't going home, I was there for the semester. And I kind of thought to myself, hey, the old devil was on my shoulder. So I went in my dorm. And I walked up to the door. And there was an envelope on the door behind the plate with my name on it. I said, whoa. Nobody knows me here. I mean, not enough to leave me a note. I picked up the thing. I opened it up. It was from Elizabeth Edwards, the wife of the man who for so long was dean of students, James D. Edwards. He was fondly called Jimmy D. If you didn't know him, he really seemed austere. But this note was from his wife. Well, it turned out that I didn't know this. It turned out that I had gone to school with their nephew. He was in my graduating class at the school I went to in high school. And he was not a Christian, and they were burdened for him. Well, I could tell you he wasn't a Christian. But see, I got right the summer before my senior year, so they knew something had happened to me, and Coleman wasn't cool and all that. But that's okay, you know. But Bobo, as we call him, Bobo. Bobo Reynolds. What you remember and what you forget. Anyway, I never thought anything about it. You know, old Bobo, I mean, he was just Bobo. But he told them, he said, this guy from our school is coming up there. And I was telling Dr. Pettit, see, I grew up in South Carolina and never really knew anything about Bob Jones. I knew way more about the Citadel than I did Bob Jones. I never heard of Bob Jones until I started going to a Bible-believing church. So I get this note, and it's from Elizabeth Edwards. I said, who's Elizabeth Edwards? And that's the man, dean of students. She said, it is so something, I can't quote it, but I think I still have the note somewhere. It was something about, we're really glad you're here at school. And my office is in the mezzanine of the Rhoda Haver Auditorium. The Rhoda Haver Auditorium I knew, but I had to ask somebody what a mezzanine was. She said, would you stop by and meet me and introduce yourself to me sometime? I've always remembered that act of kindness. And right there where I was kind of blue, there it was, just what I needed from God. And we were talking about, you know, how many countless things like that that no one will ever know. You wouldn't know that if I didn't tell you that story. How many countless things like that that people do. You give somebody an ink pen. You go make a visit. And you never know the impact. You take one of those Thanksgiving bags. You know, to this very day, and I don't know who it is, Margaret Drake, every time I go there, she tells me the story about this man that came by and put money in her box. That person might be here tonight. I don't know who that person is, but whoever you are, you made a big impact on her. A big impact. So I can envision being up there in heaven and calling in front of the angels, Elizabeth Edwards, and my servant. That's powerful stuff. And beloved, it's worth it to hang in there.